Well, we are starting a new series today, and I'm excited about it. I start feeling this is hard to describe when we're on topics. I've shared this with you before. I think it's a legitimate thing to cover different topics and to condense things and be in all over the place with different verses and do things like what we believe or things like our mission and our vision and all those things. But I'm always yearning to get back to just straight studying through a book of the Bible. And so there were some things, directions I was wanting to go in, some topics like biblical manhood and womanhood and how those things impact us now. But I wasn't, I guess, allowed to go that direction. And we're going to look at 1 John. So we'll be there for a little while. Before we start, before we jump in, I wanted to give you a little analogy. And I gave Alex some advice the other day. It has to do with football. I didn't mean it to be spiritual, Alex. It was just pure football advice. But it has become now, I guess it's gotten into my public space here. So Alex had just started playing, you know, some more serious type of football. And so I had advised him on, you know, how are you going to get off the bench and get started? Which he has done, by the way. But my advice to him was, you can't just, when there's a tackle to be made, when the guy's running with the ball, it doesn't work to just want to be a football player and be on the field. It doesn't work to just run with the crowd over towards the guy that's running with the ball. It has to be in your heart, so to speak, that you are going to make the tackle. You're not going to make every single tackle, but you're not just running. If you've ever watched much football, like on the high school level, there's some guys, say, that are really intense and that really play the game, and then there's some that just want to be football players. They just want to be known as football players. And I've watched defensive backs do this, where there's across the field, there's a guy running the ball, and somebody else is about to make the tackle, and they run over there like they want to make the tackle. And they may even fall on the ground. But they're not really, they don't have the killer instinct. They're not really trying to make the tackle. And Paul used some analogy like that, like similar to that. And I've noticed some things, like in being involved in athletics and being on the bobsled team and stuff, that there's a temptation, like, to make the Olympic team. It's like your goal is just to make the Olympic team, just to be on the team. I'll just want to make the team. I'll just be satisfied. Well, that's not really the right attitude. In sports, the right attitude is you're there to win. It'd be kind of like if you were playing NFL and you had languished for 10 years not being successful, all of a sudden your team is ready to go to the Super Bowl. It's like, I'm just happy to be there. No, you can't just be happy to be there. That doesn't work. You have to want to win. And Paul gave an analogy kind of like this in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it anyway. It goes on about the reward. But we can't be just satisfied with just this general aurora of being a Christian. That we have to have purpose and direction. And it has to be our main, we have to have a central focus. We can't just be running with the church, just going along with the flow as a general direction. And then if you read down there to verse 27, or verse 26, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He ran this life with a purpose and a goal in mind. And there's something that John does in this book of 1 John, is that he has mercy, but he doesn't cut you any slack whatsoever. If you're going to be in the game, You have to be out there to make the tackle. You have to be, it has to be focused and with a goal in mind. And that's part of what we've been talking about with the mission and a goal and having that kind of purpose in our life. Now, John, this is a hard book. I'm just going to tell you. It is a hard book. And John, the Apostle John, who wrote this, he wrote it in about 90 A.D. He was an old man by this time. The last of the apostles. The last of those trained directly by Jesus. All the rest martyred by now. And he's known as the Apostle of Love. He has a kind of a pastoral type of an attitude. But when you start reading down through this and you start getting a feel for the book of 1 John, he sees things. You folks who see things black and white, then you're going to like John. He sees things black and white. Either you're following Jesus or you're not. Just quit just playing out there and running on the field and falling down and act like you're following Jesus. Either you're following Him or you're not. He just draws a line in the sand. And He goes, and the thing is, He's going to go to the heart first. And then He's going to go to how we live and the fruit. And it's, I'm going to tell you, it's challenging. Once we get into this, there's your warning. It's challenging. And it will be challenging as we go through this. But a little more on just the book in general before we jump into it. We know that John was a part of what's called the inner circle. It was Peter, James, and John. And you could arguably say that John was the closest to Jesus. He describes himself as the one that Jesus loved in the Gospel of John. We know that John wrote, he wrote the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And he wrote the book of Revelation, the Revelation of Jesus. And he wrote John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, obviously. And this book of 1 John, he wrote before he wrote Revelation, before he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And probably he's writing from Ephesus and to the churches around in Turkey. And for Ken that just came in, I'll tell you that you missed it. I was able to work the analogy in. You just have to listen. So I think that John is probably, John's writing right here at the end of the New Testament. And I really believe he has a purpose here. We'll talk to you the circumstances for him writing the book. But John, I believe, is taking the church into the next century. He doesn't have that much longer to live. He still has a lot of work to do yet. He's still going to be on the Isle of Patmos. He's still going to write the book of Revelation. But I believe that he is wanting to impact and influence the next generation of believers. And he does. Because when you read early church history, men like Polycarp that really impacted and led the church into the second century, godly men, they knew John personally. So John's influence and personal contact lasted right on into the second century of the church. And a lot of these men will talk about, they were young men at the time when John was old, and he influenced them, he discipled them, and they went on to lead the church. Now, we know he didn't transfer the office of apostle onto them, but still, they had this direct contact. And when you read about the church in the second century, John is very influential on the second church, probably more than any of the other apostles. So I think that was part of his, as I read through this, it's my impression that's part of his goal here. So the tone of the letter is pastoral, as I mentioned earlier, but it's radical. And you'll notice the terms he uses. You'll say, my dear children, and he's known as the Apostle of Love. But he's going to draw, as I said earlier, a line in the sand. It's going to be either you're following Jesus or you're not. No pretenders is where he's going to go with this. Now, a strong influence in this letter that we have to bring out to understand some of the details is that there was a false teaching during this time, and he's combating this false teaching. Now, some commentators, I believe, make the mistake of attributing everything he says to combating this false teaching. And you take some of the oomph out of the letter if you attribute everything. The false teaching at the time was Gnosticism. That's what was. It was not a full-blown heresy yet, but it already was causing trouble in the church. We know later in the 2nd century, 3rd century, Gnosticism really became a problem. Now, just we don't have time to go into that. We've talked about it before, but just as a reminder, Gnosticism says that material is evil and spirit is good. So, you see where that can go is that really it's not what you do. It doesn't matter so much. You know, it's your spirit. If your spirit is good, you see a lot of that teaching today. So that can go one of two ways. It can go to asceticism, where you beat your body, you treat it harshly so you can live a holy life and that. That's one extreme. The other extreme is, well, you can kind of just enjoy it. Just do whatever you want to do. You know which one would be more popular, obviously, although some would take the asceticism route. So that's just a little bit of the background of what's going on during this time period. But I do not think that that is the whole focus of this letter. It impacts, he's going to talk, when he first opens the letter here, we'll read in a minute, he's going to talk about Jesus and actually touching the body of Jesus while he was walking and breathing. So his point there in that is probably a little point to those Gnostics that, no, Jesus was real. He had a real physical body. He wasn't just some spirit floating around. He was a real man and he was God. So that's kind of his point when he gets into that. So we're not going to go off the deep end and start and talk about Gnosticism this whole time, because John doesn't talk about it in here. He tells us really how to live this Christian life. So in the first few verses of John, usually, you know, when Paul writes a letter, he introduces himself. He kind of defends his apostleship. You know, John may be 80 years old here. John is so well known throughout the churches. He's so well respected that he's not, there's not much of an introduction here. He just jumps right into it, and he's writing to churches in the vicinity of Ephesus, probably, you know, around in Turkey, in Asia Minor there. And he is able to speak with authority because of this. And as I said earlier, he's speaking with authority to a new generation of believers that they need to have that authority as they move on in to the next phase of the church. Every generation, there's responsibility is passed to every generation. What's his name? Keith Green. I don't know if y'all remember Keith Green. He used to have this saying where this generation of believers is responsible for this generation of sinners. Is that how he put it? But that it's not John, it's not Polycarp, it's not Billy Graham. It's the ones that's responsible for the next generation to carry the gospel is us. We're the ones that are responsible. It's not the church from the past, it's us. So every generation, that responsibility is passed on to each new generation. And so he is taking part in this, I believe, passing on this responsibility. It could be, it's almost like a revival letter that the church has lost a little bit of initiative, a little bit of momentum, a little bit of focus, vibrancy. And John is, and through some of these things he's saying in the letter here, that we need to come back to what we once were. And he's going to describe how that works. So, just briefly here, if you want to, let's look at this. There's a key verse in the Gospel of John, John 20:28. So we'll refer a little bit over to the Gospel of John that John had written earlier. Well, actually, this is the context in which he's saying it. This is not the key verse. It's Thomas is saying to Jesus, where, remember, he was doubting, and Jesus said, "Put your hand in my side." And then Thomas says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Just specifically recognizing that Jesus is God, God the Son. And then in verse 31, he basically gives the reason that he wrote the key verse probably to the Gospel of John. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." That is why he wrote the book of John. That we would believe Jesus. We would believe who He is. And then let's go over to 1 John and go to chapter 5, verse 13. And you could call this a key verse for the book of 1 John. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you want to be sure that you have eternal life? He's going to talk about Jesus being eternal life, the Word of life. How do you know that you have eternal life? Well, if you follow through this book of 1 John, then you should be able to be absolutely sure that you have eternal life. So, that's part of his, there's another theme, and we'll get to that a little bit later today, a theme that we need to understand of where John is going with all this. So, he wants people to be sure that they have eternal life, not to marginally know, not to just know sometimes, but to have a radical, humble, absolute assurance that proves itself out in a life fully committed to following Jesus. You catch that? To be absolutely sure, and that it proves itself out in a life fully committed to following Jesus. That's kind of an undercurrent, a theme to the book of John. Like I said, it's almost a revival letter. The newness of the early church, the all or nothing attitude, was waning by the time the second century was kicking in. And John, I believe, wants to correct that. And I think that's part of what he's doing. I think it is, on some level, it is a revival letter. So, part B on your outline there, passion and purpose in proclaiming the word of life. And you'll recognize that from our sermon last week, I believe. That first comes a passion of knowing God, of meeting with Him, and then comes having His purpose in our life. But first comes the passion. So, he's going to start us off like this. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. And you don't have to go there, but let me just read to you real quickly his opening to the book of John, the Gospel of John. It's very similar. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. He starts off with a clear statement of who Jesus is. Now, in 1 John, not only does he start off with a true statement of who Jesus is, but that he has been with Jesus. That there is an intimacy and a closeness with Jesus. When you have been with Jesus and you have truly tasted of eternal life, the only source of eternal life, Jesus, it will bring an intensity to the proclamation. Now, and proclamation, to proclaim, is a central theme. It's a word that's repeated over and over here in this first chapter. To proclaim. He's proclaiming the word of life. He's proclaiming Jesus. He's proclaiming eternal life. And when you have been with Jesus, when you know Him, when there's intimacy with Him, then it will bring an intensity to both the proclamation of the word of life and an intensity to your love for God. Now, John's going to make it clear that it's more than just an intensity that proves that you have eternal life, because there's a life then behind it that proves it. So it can't just be an intensity of proclamation. There has to be a life that proves it. So let's look at a comment here from some outsiders that talk specifically about John and Peter having been with Jesus and what they see the results of that. Let's look at Acts 4:13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And that's similar to what we were talking about last week with passion and purpose. That when we have been with Jesus, something changes. And it brings an intensity, it brings passion and purpose to our life. And that, this is just, we're seeing it in action with John. He's talking about how he has been with Jesus. He's walked with Him. He knows Him. And not only does he know Him from the past, he knows Him in the present. And this brings an intensity to the proclamation, and it brings an intensity to His love. John also made it clear in the Gospel of John in chapters 13 through 16 in different ways that it would make no difference when Jesus physically left. It would make no difference in our knowing of Him. So it's not that John has some kind of super advantage over everyone else that he has known Jesus when he was walking around this earth. We know from the Gospel of John that it makes no difference that we still have Jesus living in our heart, and we have that sort of intimacy available to us because He promised He would make His home in our heart. John had been with Jesus, though, and he's making this point. He had walked with Jesus, the eternal life made flesh. And let's go to John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, having been with Jesus, the Word of life, eternal life, he calls Him, he has a deep awareness of eternity. John has a deep awareness of eternity. That awareness of eternity, of having been with God, brings an intensity to the next few chapters in John. That super alertness, that seeing this life with the eyes of eternity, this brings an intensity to these next few chapters that we're going to look at. So, you've been warned. This is intense. And it's challenging, what we're going to cover. Not just today, but in the next few weeks. John has experienced, and he is experiencing, joyful fellowship with the Father and the Son. You can read that there, at the last part of that section, verse 4, he has experienced this. He is experiencing joyful fellowship. And a part of that relationship, that fellowship with God, is fellowship with those who are moving in the same direction. He cannot have that kind of joyful fellowship with those that are not moving in the same direction. Not that he can't have friends and that kind of thing, but there cannot be that kind of joyful fellowship unless there are those that are moving in the same direction as he is. Norman Grubb describes this, and we actually got into this a while back, if you remember. He describes this verse, this last verse there, verse 3, where it says, "You also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Norman Grubb describes this as the roof off and the walls down. That means we continually stay alert that there's nothing between us and God. And this is something, a theme we're going to talk about, is that we keep nothing between us and God. And we keep nothing between us and our fellow believers. Roof off and the walls down. John is actually looking for the joy of like-minded fellowship. In the midst of his talking about God and having fellowship with God, he is also looking for the joy of like-minded fellowship. He wants to see these people he's writing to. He wants to see them in this kind of relationship with God so that he can have the joy of fellowship with them. It gives him a taste of eternity, a taste of heaven. This kind of fellowship does that. This kind of fellowship with others that are pursuing God in the same manner. This potential joy of fellowship motivates him to proclaim this hard message that he's about to proclaim. There's some problems in the lives of the people he's talking to. And he has a hard message for them. But it's his desire for the joy of fellowship with them is one of his motivations. And I think John is looking back to when the church was just starting up and the kind of joy of fellowship, roof off and the walls down, that was available in the early church. So let's look at quickly some examples of this. And these are verses we're familiar with. Acts 2:32. Remember, John is in the midst of all this. He's one of the leaders. He's core to what is going on. What did I say? Acts 2:32. I think it's actually Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I think John wants to see the kind of joy of fellowship in the body that he saw back in the days when the church was first starting. Then if you flip over to Acts 4:32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord. And it goes on to describe the fellowship that they had in those days. But the only way to get to that fellowship, John is going to describe here. This is the radical Christianity that John wants to bring them back to. The opening chapter here and the whole letter is an example of passion and purpose. Passion for God and living for His purpose. Delighting yourself in God and taking on His purpose out of love, not duty. So there's a lot more we could say about those first four verses. We've covered that information before, having to do with Jesus being from the beginning and being with the Father, the triune God. We won't get into that right now. I don't think that's his main point. I think he's setting us up for the next section. So that's part C, I believe, on your outline, is bringing our heart into the light. Now, in the NIV, this is separated into two paragraphs, you'll notice, verses 5 through 10. I think the ESV has it as one paragraph, and I think it is better to be one central thought here. So if you'll be patient and read through this with me, this is one thought. I don't want to break it up. There's a flow of thought that I do not want to break up as we read through this. So, and we'll really not so much be dealing with going through this verse by verse, but we're dealing with the ideas that he's sharing here. So as we read through this, he's going to talk about darkness and light is one of the things. So quickly, let me just give you just a quick reference, possibly a definition, too condensed to be terribly useful. But darkness, falsehood, and sin. Darkness represents falsehood and sin. Light represents truth and holiness. So let's read down through here, verses 5 through 10. So it's going to require a little focus on your part. So listen carefully or you'll miss the point. If you're not hearing the scripture, you'll miss the point. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him, there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. A line is drawn in the sand. He jumps right into it. There's no gray area here for John. You'll notice here there's a word, if you were to take time and count the words, like we've learned a little bit about studying the Bible. And so you remember, guys, how we would, first we would look at all the key words, and then we would see what key words were repeated. Well, proclaim, declare, that's a word that's repeated throughout this section. It's an important word here. And John is telling us plainly, here is the message. Listen up. I declare to you the message. Listen to the message. This is it. And it's there even in your outline. I wrote it down for you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. There is a central theme of the book of 1 John. We're going to run into this over and over. You can look back at those verses straight from the scripture. That is the theme. It's one of the themes. We're going to come back to it. Then in verse 7, he refers again to fellowship in the same roof off and walls down kind of way. Enjoy a fellowship and having that. There's a reference to that in verse 7. But then in verse 8, he says something that we're going to spend a little time on. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Another key word in this whole section in chapter 1, and related words, would be truth, lie, deceive. Those words are repeated over and over, so they're a central theme. So we want to spend a little time with that. We deceive ourselves. Now he's going to talk about how we live. He's talking about sin and repentance, and all those are important concepts. Repentance and being forgiven for sin and those things. But in this short section, we first must deal with the phrase, deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. That's what we have to deal with first. Or there will never be appropriate repentance resulting in Christ-like living. So first, and I ask all of you to not be thinking about somebody else. That's our temptation here. Oh, those other people are deceived. I understand. I ask you to think about yourself here. We all can be deceived by ourselves. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we cannot live like this. That's a deception. But what I think he's really talking about here is not along those lines, but the primary deception referred to here is a refusal to admit we are not walking in the light. There is a lack of understanding about the human heart that causes us to deceive ourselves. It's not allowing the light to shine into all the crevices of our heart. And that is an undercurrent of this letter too, of letting the light shine to all the crevices of our heart. Radical change deep into the crevices of our heart. That's what John is talking about here. He's saying there should be a radical change. A radical change in our thoughts, a radical change in our attitudes, a radical change in our words, a radical change in our words about other people, a radical change in our interest and what we want to know and what we say, and a radical change in us. And that comes from the light being shed into the crevices of our heart. We have to be open to that happening. We can close ourselves off to it. We can close ourselves off to it for years. And the result is, we are prevented from ever really having a Christ-like life. Let's go to Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. This is a pretty familiar verse, but I think that this could very well be one of the most serious barriers to preaching that there is. Right here. Because people tend to deceive themselves into thinking this doesn't apply to me. Or I've gone far enough. The heart is deceitful above all things. My heart, your heart, is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And then flip back to chapter 8, verses 6 and 11 of Jeremiah. I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course, like a horse charging into battle. Whoa, that is a powerful verse. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course, like a horse charging into battle. And Hosea 7:14, we won't go there, but it says, they do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They may be complaining, they may say they're crying out to God, but God sees the heart, and he says, they are not crying out to me from their heart. And I'd like to read you something from Jonathan Edwards. And I spelled his name wrong, by the way, there. Oh, you changed the thing. Never mind. Jonathan Edwards was a preacher in the 1700s. Kind of known as God's human spearhead that brought revival to New England. And like 1734 to 1742, there was a couple of awakenings that were real, honest-to-goodness revivals in New England. And by any standard, Jonathan Edwards was this awesome theologian. He lived a holy life. I mean, if you looked at his disciplined life, and the guy is the picture of integrity and honesty and living for God and being focused. But listen to this quote from Jonathan Edwards. This is along about the time of these revivals. Often, since I lived in this town, and this is written in the 1700s, so, and I think it's been modernized some, but still sometimes a little bit different language. Often, since I have lived in this town, I have had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness. Very frequently to such a degree as to hold me in kind of a loud weeping, sometimes for a considerable time together, so that I have often been forced to shut myself up. So first of all, this doesn't mean that it's impossible for us to be obedient. So you might look at a guy like this and he's saying this, so how could we ever be obedient? Well, we'll get into what's required for obedience, the kind of God dependence, alertness, humility, time in His presence, time in the Word, true accountability, regular repentance and those things. But first, we're not looking at that yet. We're trying to understand this idea and to get it through to us that our hearts will deceive us. You see, I think that we could cruise through this book of 1 John and never have deep conviction. That would be a possibility. You could say, I've grown spiritually. My family's doing well. I have quiet time. We could fool ourselves. When God wants to do a work deep into our hearts and shed His light deep into the crevices of our heart. Let's go to an example here with King Amaziah. You can say his name better than me, then feel free. But 2 Chronicles 25, verses 2 and 8, I think are the key ones we'll look at here. But Amaziah, when he was 25 years old, he became king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. And then verse 8, let me just explain the situation here is that he's about to go into battle against a superior force. He's very much outnumbered, and he has some paid soldiers, mercenaries, I guess, that are willing to go into battle with him. And to really, these are professional soldiers, and they're going to increase his strength and chances of winning, which anybody wants to do. So he's going to have these guys come fight with Israel against their enemy. But this is the message to him. Even if you go and fight courageously in battle, God will overthrow you before the enemy, for God has the power to help or to overthrow. So even though he was going against a superior force, he obeyed God. And he sent the mercenaries home. And they were angry. You don't want to make these guys mad. And they were angry. But still, he had courage. And he obeyed God. And he took risks. And he sent those guys home. And then God helped him. And they won. And even he was personally mighty in battle. After all this, he had a testimony about how he had taken a risk for God. I'm sure he could tell about it. And challenge people with these risks that he took for God. But after he won the battle, he became proud. And it stayed with him the rest of his life. This is what the human heart is like Amaziah. God's very blessing had made him prideful and desire to seek more for himself. You can read the rest of the story there in chapter 25. But this is not just about pride. It's about deceitfulness of the heart. He had once followed God. But verse 2 shows a crack. You saw it, didn't you? He followed God. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. There's a crack. And I'll guarantee you, Satan exploited that crack. And the deceitfulness of his heart made it possible. He even, as I said earlier, he even had a testimony about a tough decision he had made for the Lord. But he didn't deal fully and regularly with his heart. He did not bring it out into the light, for the light to shine on his heart. And then, just to sink it in a little deeper, the next chapter, the next king, Uzziah, in 2 Chronicles 26, he has a similar fate. Let's look at verse 4 of chapter 26. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. But look down to verse 15. The second part of it there. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became prideful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then it goes on to tell the priest stood up to him. He did not regularly have the light shone onto his heart. There is deep repentance when we step into the light and the motive of our heart is revealed. If you are a believer, and it cannot be said that you follow the Lord wholeheartedly in an honest, in honesty and in purity, then you're already in big trouble. You just don't know it yet. Because your heart will deceive you. We must be willing to have the depths of our heart, the deepest crevices, have the light of God's Word shine. Or it does no good to talk about repentance. Because next week we're going to talk about repentance. But I'll tell you, it'll roll off your back like water off the proverbial duck's back. It'll roll off of you. You will not even notice that you need, repentance. Unless you're willing to deal with a deceptive heart. Things that are hiding or things that you just aren't looking at. Okay. I have it on my mind to tell you this little story, so I'll see. In dealing, you know, in getting the cabin, getting the permit renewed for the next 20 years, there's a few things we have to do for the Forest Service. Governmental things, and some of them are ridiculous. So one of the things that we have to do is that I didn't want to do is to do away with the outhouse. To actually fill up the outhouse vault, which is a concrete vault, with dirt and rocks, and seal it, and we can keep the building and use it for storage. So, I'd heard it, you know, that we needed to seal it with concrete over the top. The thing about it is it's not necessary. It's dirt. There was hardly anything in there. You fill it with dirt, the plywood, you don't need it. It's just dirt. You don't need concrete over it. Really, you don't even need to do it without it. It's ridiculous. So I think I kind of did away with that. I heard it. I did away with that. And so Carlton and I went up there the other day and we filled that thing with dirt, with the wheelbarrows and into the little hole there and rocks and bought some clean sand and did a good job, filled it up. And there, look, it's clean, it's dirt. There's nothing, no problem there with it. Put the floor, new floor on the outhouse. Now we can use it for whatever, and we're gone. And so I call the Salt Lake Valley Health Department, and I say, well, we filled it up. And he says, oh, good. And he said, yeah. He said, I was up there the other day, and I checked it. Everything looked good. I said, okay. This was about to hang up. He said, and your concrete sealed it. And I didn't say anything. I said, we put a new floor on it. And I hung up. I was being deceptive. I deceived him, and I was trying to deceive myself that I didn't know. I didn't know. I'd heard it. It had been months before, and I had not listened to it because I didn't want to hear it. And it was ridiculous. So I'm trying to study. I think, how am I studying about a deceptive heart? And I'm deceiving. My heart's being deceptive here. So I called him back up, and I said, Jeremy, what did you say there at the last part? Now, we have to have a seal. Yeah, so I didn't put concrete on it. I'll rip up the floor, and I'll go put concrete on it tomorrow. So, it was easy. I didn't want to hear that particular thing. It caused me grief and trouble, and it was ridiculous. So I just kept it. Pushed it down. I just pushed it down. I wasn't going to deal with it. But it kept coming back up. I needed to deal with it. I needed to have light shed on it. There needed to be honesty. It needed to be able to be brought out into the light. And I wasn't letting it be brought out into the light. We do that. My heart is deceptive. So don't be alarmed. Your heart is deceptive too. But you cannot just keep on that track. There's another verse later that he talks about if your heart doesn't condemn you, you pray for what you desire and God answers that prayer. It's not just talking about if you told a little white lie that day. Now those things need to be dealt with, brought out into the light and dealt with. But he's talking about a daily, pure nothing between me and God. An intensity to the relationship because I'm willing for those things to be brought out. I'm willing for the light to be shed deep into the crevice of my heart and not hide those things from myself. I'm certainly not hiding them from God. He knows it all. And He's faithfully dealing with me. But I cover that up. And it gets callous. And it gets it's harder to see. And so I can just keep on running out there on the field and acting like I'm a player. Running with the crowd. Falling down on the ground every now and then. Coming back with stains and dirt and having football stories. But it's not the same. It's not the same. We are deceiving ourselves. All of our hearts are like this. Your heart is like that. My heart is like that. I didn't even want to share that story with you, I tell you the truth. I did not want to share that story with you. You saw me pausing. Come on, God. I'm saying to myself, do I really need to share that? That's not important, really. My heart is deceptive. Your heart is deceptive. But don't let it keep deceiving you. It's stopping things from being how they ought to be. It's stopping your relationship with God. It's stopping your relationship with your family. Stopping your relationship with the body. Free, flowing love among the body. Because we have joyful fellowship, because we're not deceiving ourselves, we're moving in the same direction with God's purposes at the core of our heart. We have that killer instinct for God. I can talk about repentance, but we're not ready to talk about repentance. We're ready for our hearts to quit deceiving us. I'll guarantee you, your hearts are deceiving you in some way, in some area. I'm just asking you, to bear your soul to God and His Word and let Him tell you what's there. You may not even really know it yet. You just have this general feeling maybe. Are you going to progress on? Is there going to be intimacy with God? Are you going to live powerfully for God? Whether it has to be this, the repentance has to take place on a regular basis. But before we can even talk about that, the light has got to shine into the crevices of your heart, and we've got to quit deceiving ourselves. Self-deception is serious and is rampant in the church today, and it fits with our culture perfectly. I don't have time to explain all that to you. Self-deception, it's the environment that you were raised in. I don't care if you were raised in a Christian home, if this is our culture, this is the environment you were raised in. It's self-deception. And if you were raised in a serious self-deception home, you probably have a serious self-deception problem. And it needs to be dealt with. And have the light shine on it. The light of God's Word and His Holy Spirit. If you are deceiving yourself, then teaching on repentance will roll right off your back. So you have to know by now. certainly. You've been around for a while. We don't just teach to increase your knowledge, and certainly not to wow you or entertain you. We teach and we preach. It's a clear call to action. And that's what John is saying. I proclaim, I declare. That's what he's saying. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And we cannot come to repentance if we're deceiving ourselves. So, there is a clear call to action. There's always a response that is asked from you. You respond to this, it's progressive, and we move on. Big deal, we go to the next thing. But we can't just, you can't just hear it on Sunday morning and never deal with it with God. So I'm hoping, I'm praying, He'll change our hearts. We will not deceive ourselves. We'll be able to be in this regular flow of repentance and clarity with God and with our brothers and sisters. That's what God's calling us to. Like the early church in Acts 2 and 3. And that's what John is calling the church to in AD 90 or whenever it is exactly. Look, I believe this is what he's calling them back to. Revival.